Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We began last week looking at the 16th chapter of Romans. Kind of sad. This is the last chapter. You know, we've been in Romans ever since we've been in this building. It's been over a couple years. I hate to see it end. I'm thinking of starting over. Do any of you remember the beginning? You probably forgot about it, right? It might be good to review this again. Well, as we looked at last week at the beginning of Romans 16, we saw Paul's heart and his mind are really filled with love for these believers as he goes through this list of believers from Rome. Some he knows because he's met them, others he's just heard of. But he thinks of those who have helped him. He's thinking of those who have labored with him, been in prison with him. And he pours out his love in greeting them. And I think we really see in the beginning chapters, beginning verses of chapter 16, that Paul really loved people. Look what he said to the Philippians. He says, "So my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, my dear friends, keep standing firm in union with the Lord." So you see Paul pouring out his heart of love. He cares for these people that have worked with him through the ministry. Now, in verse 16, we ended with this last week, we saw that Paul instructed the believers to greet one another with a holy kiss. And we said we really kind of think this is cultural. We don't have to apply this today. All right. We greet each other with a holy hug. Okay? And especially because in this culture, it's pretty much the guys kissing the guys and the girls kissing the girls. So I'm not giving any of you guys a kiss. Okay, so I won't mind hugging you, but I'm not kissing any of you guys. Sorry about that. All right. Just doesn't fit well with the cultural significance for us. So, well, now in verse 17, after he tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss, he warns the believers to watch out for people who would disrupt the unity. So he's talking about the unity and the love that's in the church, and then he stops and gives this warning. And so sandwiched in between greetings to the Romans from Paul and his companions in Corinth and greetings from the brethren in Corinth to the Romans, he takes the pen and he writes one of the strongest warnings in his letter. And a lot of people think that it's at this point that Paul actually took the pen himself to write this warning. That was kind of Paul's signature as he would dictate the letters to his secretary amanuensis, and then he would take at the very end and take the pen and write his own signature out. Now, some commentators think that this passage is misplaced here because some have felt that the transition from verse 16 to 17 is way too abrupt. And the reason is simple, that they just see this, all of a sudden Paul's writing and talking to him about the great fellowship they have, and he senses this imminent danger from false teachers, and so he realizes that love is also involved in cautioning. And in the middle of his expression of love comes this heart of the apostle to speak a word of caution, because it's the nature of love to warn. If you love somebody, you warn them of some danger coming their way. William Barclay calls this passage a last loving appeal. And I think he's right about that. It is Paul's last loving appeal to the believers at Rome. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them." He says, "I urge you," parakaleo in the Greek. It means to beg, to come alongside, to call, to encourage someone to do something. Now, this is the same word he used in Romans 12:1, where he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's the same word he used in Romans 15:30, where he says, "I urge you, brethren, to strive together with me in your prayers." So Paul's again begging them to do something. This time, he's begging them to be on guard for false teachers. He says, "Keep your eye on." This is from where we get the Greek word. The Greek word here is skopeo. What English word do we get from skopeo? Scope. Keep your eye on. You look at a scope, you're keeping your eye on something. And that's what he's saying. He says, take a good look at this. Observe it. Scrutinize it. You'll only be able to do this if you know sound doctrine. He's going to talk about that, understanding sound doctrine. He says, "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned." The word dissensions here is diosdasia, and it means divisions. This word's also used in Galatians 5:20. It's one of the deeds of the flesh. So Paul's saying, take note of those who divide God's people. So it's clear from this command that Paul's concerned about unity. If you're familiar with Proverbs 6, it says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And one of the things in that list is he that sows discord among the brethren. Unity is important. And Paul wants to promote it, so he says, watch out for those who would cause division. Now, I think you could probably categorize people in churches along two lines. There are those who emphasize doctrinal purity, and there are those who emphasize relational unity. But do we have to choose? Can't we love truth and love people? I think you can, but we would most likely disagree with those who fall on the relational unity side of what love really is. They just kind of have a different view of what it is. And I think we can see this in the current debate over homosexuality in mainline denominations. You know, today we have those who openly support gay ministers and gay marriage. And again, that's just marriage is a man and a woman. If you want to call it a civil union, okay, I could go along with that. It is a civil union. It is wrong, but it's a civil union. It's not a marriage. Two men can't get married. And if we're going to redefine marriage that way, like I said, where does it stop? When someone wants to marry their dog and then so their dog can have certain rights and stuff. Don't we do that? How far do we go with this? But there's plenty today who want to do this and they do it in the name of God. Never mind that they're overturning the clear teaching of the Word of God. It's amazing when someone wants to do something, how they will just justify it no matter what. Sometimes they argue that the Bible isn't clear on the subject. Or they say that love matters more than what the text actually says, and so they reinterpret the text to make it say what they want it to say. I recently heard of a homosexual preterist who defended their sin by saying that Christ did away with sin. And so homosexuality is no longer wrong. Now, let me just say this again. You know, there is so much distortion of Scripture going on by those who say they're preterists that it makes me want to run from that identification. It really does. Because it's like everything under the sun is happening. Okay, so God did away with sin. You know, Christ came to put away sin, so sin's gone. So really, so we don't sin anymore? I just, you know, it scares me. You know, the kind of love we hear about today is sort of a sick sentimentalism that wants to set doctrine aside in the name of so-called love. And any love that is destructive to truth, any love that is tolerant of error or propagates error has to be shunned. Because that's not the essence of real love. Real love speaks the truth. I think the period of history we live in is not an easy time to be a lover of truth. I really don't. See, for Paul, doctrine is the basis of unity. Without common doctrine that they had been taught, the unity would not have been Christian unity. So he's willing to call for truth-based disunity. Edward John Carnell, I think, put the matter in perspective when he declared, "It is better to divide over truth than to unite around error." See, without a common commitment to the truth of the Christian faith, we're left with nothing but personal preferences. We're left with the whim of the majority. And eventually a church built on personal preference will fall to the prevailing spirit of the age. Only a church founded on truth can be united. And let me just add here that one of the greatest challenges in the quest for unity is deciding what belongs in the essential body of doctrine. You understand what I mean when I say that? You know, it's hard because we're saying, well, what are the fundamentals? What do we fight over and what do we compromise over? And sometimes the answer is not so easy. As I thought about this, let me just give you my top list, okay, the things I'd be willing to fight over. For me, I think maybe number one would be salvation by faith alone. You know, we got a lot of people out there saying, well, you can be saved, you got to do this, you got to do that, and they're adding works to it, and they just destroy the gospel And so I think this is a hill I'd fight on. This is a hill I'd be willing to die on. Another one would be the deity of Yeshua. If he's not God, then a man died for me, then there is no gospel. Another one for me is the inspiration of Scripture. And the reason that is because if you don't believe the Bible, we can't have a discussion. Because you'll say, well, that's just man's word. And to me, my basic presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. That's where I start. All my life goes from that preposition. Okay? It's the Word of God. And so there I can stand on it, I can count on it, and I build everything around that. If you don't believe that, it's hard to discuss anything with you. Because I'm always going back to Scripture, and you're going back to whatever, your feelings or whatever else. And there is no objective truth apart from the Bible. I think another thing I'd be willing to fight over is the depravity of man. See, if man's not depraved, he doesn't need a Savior. We don't need the gospel. None of that's really significant. So those would be kind of top on my list, and I'm probably excluding some. I don't know how far I'd go. But I'll tell you this, I'm more open now to be willing to discuss things with people and welcome people into fellowship that don't agree with me on everything. You know, there was a time when I was a Baptist, and boy, you know, either you believe like I believe or you're wrong. You know, that's all there was to it. And then when I became a preterist, it was such a change that I realized, boy, I've been wrong about some things for a long time. Maybe I should be a little more tolerant of people who don't agree with me on everything. I remember a friend of mine, and he watches from time to time, George, from down in Florida. When we first established one of the churches, I don't remember what church it was, we had a doctrinal statement. And the doctrinal statement, you know, basically laid out dispensationalism as our eschatology, and you had to believe that. And he goes, well, that doesn't leave room for anybody else. I said, I don't want room for anybody else. This is right, and you either believe this or you're out. Now, boy, I would take a definite different stand now. So, you know, you change over time. And we, like I said, we have to decide carefully what it is we're willing to fight over. But there's some things. We've got to have some doctrines that we say, I just can't compromise on this. You know, I had a man write me once, you know, he says, you always say, you know, if someone challenges what you believe, you're willing to look at it and relook at it. Well, and he wanted to challenge. So I said, okay, what is it this time? He wanted to challenge me on the deity of Christ. And I said, you know, that's not even up for grabs. Okay? Because I've gone over that and I've looked at the Scripture. And the more I study the Scripture, the more I see Yeshua is God. Okay? Without that, I don't think you have anything. So that to me is just, it's not one of those areas that, you know, I'm willing to change on because I'm convinced that that's what the Scripture teaches. Let me move on here. Hindrances, he says. The word hindrances is the Greek skandalon, which refers to any impediment placed in the way that causes someone to stumble. It's the idea of a trap, and it's like the trigger. You know, you make a little box and you put a stick on it and you have a string on it. That's a stumbling block. You get in there, you pull that string, poof, the thing comes down. It's the trigger of the trap, basically, is what it's talking about here. It's translated stumbling blocks many places. This word is used in Matthew 13. It says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now keep in mind what he's talking about here, the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. Same word. Scandalon, and those who commit lawlessness, and he'll throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a destruction that comes about at the end of the age. These stumbling blocks are thrown into this furnace of fire. Hang on to that thought as we go through here. He says, they cause dissensions and hindrances that are contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Now the noun here, teaching, is the word didache. We translate it doctrine. That is precisely what is meant by the teaching here. And the second key word is the verb, which you learned. And this is the same word family as the word we use for disciple. So the implication is that we learn as disciples these particular doctrines. Talking about the things that Paul has taught. Now, if Paul's dealing with the Judaizers here, and we're not really sure who he's warning against, my best guess would be, the Judaizers. He's talking about the doctrines of grace because that's what they wanted to come against. So how are they to respond to those who are causing division and stumbling blocks? What does Paul tell them to do? He says, turn away from them. Now that's kind of interesting. The Greek word here is ekklino. It means to turn aside, to shun. It's in the present imperative. Keep on shunning. You know, at one time the Roman Catholic Church got into killing everybody that didn't agree with their theology. And so he's basically saying here, you know, you're not to go around killing those or torturing those or beating those up who disagree with you. Just avoid them. Just stay away from them. And I think that's kind of interesting. You know, I think my inclination would be to get in a doctoral debate with them. You know, he says, just shun them. So Paul says, we are to continually mark out, scope out those who are causing divisions, and we're to avoid them. Now, the word he uses here, skopeo, keep your eyes on, he also uses in a very similar context when writing to the Philippians. Notice what he says there. Brethren, join me in following my example and observe, that's skopeo, those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So the word observe here, skopeo, and same word Paul uses in Romans 16:7. Here it's used in a positive sense of watch and follow. But in our context, he's saying negatively, watch and avoid. We see in these two verses the influence of others on our walk. We are to observe and we are to avoid negative influences and observe and follow positive influences. And what we need to realize is that all our contacts with others, every one of them, inevitably influences us one way or the other. That's because God made us interdependent creatures. We are responsible for the influences to which we subject ourselves. See, God holds us responsible to avoid evil influences and to seek out edifying ones. Everywhere in the Bible, it is assumed that we will be influenced either for good or evil in our lives. We'll be influenced. Okay, I was thinking about that earlier this morning. I just made a decision. I'm going to buy me a cell phone jammer. Put it in the back. And I won't have to worry about people turning their phones off anymore. Boom. It won't work while you're in here, okay? You'll have to walk over to 7-Eleven to use your phone. But we have a phone in-house, so you can use it if you have an emergency. All right? We are responsible, people, for the influences to which we subject ourselves. And we have to understand that. God holds us responsible to avoid the evil, seek out good ones. Everywhere in the Bible, it is assumed that we're going to be influenced one way or the other. Look at 3 John 1:11. He says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. See, he understands here, we're going to imitate something. Make it not be evil. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I think we understand this, don't we? You're influenced by the people you hang around with. And that's why your parents always tell you, be careful who your friends are, right? When my kids were little, I shared this verse with them a lot. You guys, tell me if you remember this. Yeah, I still do. Okay, I still do share this verse with them. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Do you understand that? That's why you got to be careful who your friends are, because you're being influenced by those friends. That you might not think so. You might think, I'm strong enough, they're not going to be an influence. That's not true. You're influenced by the people you hang with. All of us are. Imitation is inevitable because imitation is a necessary characteristic of human nature. And whenever a person develops a close tie with someone, they're going to be influenced by that person for good or evil. So Paul says, mark and avoid those who cause divisions. Mark them out. Stay away from them. He goes on in verse 18 to say, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. These men are slaves to their own appetites, the things they want. And their speech is smooth or seemingly plausible, apparently offering what appears to be fair interpretation of scriptures. You know, anybody who teaches anything teaches it from the scriptures. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, anybody, they use the scriptures. They just do things with them that you shouldn't, okay? And so we have to be very careful to, you know, just because they're using Scripture, is that what that Scripture is saying? Are they using it in context? Are they applying that throughout the whole Scripture? And is that what the Scripture as a whole teaches? Flattering is from a word that actually means praise. So it implies they're speaking nice things, you know, and they say nice things about you, and you know, people get up and they say, you deserve better, and God wants you to be victorious, and God wants you healthy, and He wants you wealthy, and if you would just give more here, it would be seed offerings, and then the money that I get in, I get to spend, and I'll be healthy and wealthy, and you'll be wanting to be, okay? So just keep giving that money, you know, and they just say it so nicely, and everyone says, well, it's working for them. Of course, it's a pyramid scheme, and they're at the top. It doesn't work for the people at the bottom. Now, I want you to understand this. This is something that's frequently repeated in Scripture. They're in it for self-gratification, a lot of these teachers. It's what they get out of it. That's why when I first became a preterist, we were accused of being a cult. I said, you know, most cults are in it for self-gratification, something they get out of it. I'm like, you don't get into preterism if you're interested in finances, okay? If you're interested in self-gratification, it's not that appealing of a position. We looked at Philippians 3:17, and we saw it very similar to our context. Now look at the following verses. He says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, who glory in their shame and set their minds on earthly things. Paul was always concerned with the enemies of the church. He says, follow me and others who are pursuing the prize in verse 17, because he says many aren't pursuing the prize and they're enemies. Don't follow them. He says, I've often told you this. Paul no doubt warned them of these enemies over and over. And he says, I do it even weeping. That's the only time in the New Testament where Paul says he is actually crying as he's writing. As I write, he says, I weep. He was deeply grieved over these enemies of the cross. You know, there's not a lot of debate on who actually these enemies are. Who is Paul actually talking about? I think from the context in Philippians 3 here that Paul's talking about the Judaizers. This is a continuation of Paul's warning from verse 2. And since this text used very similar language to our text in Romans, I think he's talking about the Judaizers there as well. Paul says, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, when he says cross here, cross is used as metonymy for the atoning work of Christ. It means everything that's involved in his death. This is a good description of the Judaizers. They're a group of men who went around in the first century promoting Judaism. They're pushing Judaism on the believers. They're saying, listen, in order to be a Christian, yeah, believing in Christ, that's fine, and I think you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised, you need to do this, you need to do that. And so Christ, it wasn't enough. And they were overthrowing the doctrine that Paul was teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone. So many are teaching that still today. It's just not enough to believe. You've got to add to what Christ has done. They didn't deny that Christ died. They just said it wasn't quite enough. And think of the slap in the face that is to God. Appreciate what you did in Christ, just not enough. I'll handle the rest. They're teaching that the law and the cross were both necessary to obtain righteousness. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can make righteousness on your own, Christ didn't need to die for you. R.C.H. Lenski wrote this, the worst enemies of the cross are not those who object to a crucified Savior, but those who deny that the cross and the sacrifice of Christ alone justify and save the sinner. So they add something to it. Yes, it's good, but you still have to do this. You know, we don't have any Judaizers today around, but there's plenty of other enemies of the cross who teach faith alone and Christ's finished work is not enough. I mean, most people do teach that. They teach you have to do this. And there's always something you got to do. Adding to the gospel. It's not what you have to believe, it's what you have to do. You have to perform some way. And if you're trusting to any degree in your own morality, in your righteous attainments, or you believe that God will somehow recognize any of your good works as merit for your salvation, you are seriously confused. You don't understand the gospel. R.C. Sproul wrote this, Perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It's difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people, for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our own way and atone for our own sins. We like to think that we will go to heaven because we deserve to be there. If you think you deserve to be there, you're probably not going. All right? It's of grace. Now, like I said, it's not clear what specific problem the Roman believers he was warning them about. I think it was probably the Judaizers, but he warned about a lot of things. He warned the Corinthians about the immorality in their midst. Look what he says to them. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, listen. Y'all stay away from immoral people. But he says this. I do not mean with immoral people of the world. In other words, I'm not talking about all those people out there. He says, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I'm not talking about those people out there. You'd have to leave the world if you didn't associate with them. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any brother. And so-called here is a very bad translation. It's just anyone who is called a brother, if he is immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove that wicked man from among yourselves. So he's telling the Corinthians, deal with that sin in your midst there. Don't tolerate, because the Corinthians were saying, oh, we're so loving, we're accepting everybody. And he says, don't do that. Deal with sin. Now, we have a lot of smooth talkers in our day who promote the prosperity gospel as a substitute for the gospel of the crucified Christ. They talk smoothly, flattering their hearers. They tell them exactly what they want to hear. And how can thousands, even millions of people, most professing to be Christians, follow some of those bogus preachers parading around on their lavish stages? You know, they're deceived by their smooth and flattering speech. They're deceived because they have not anchored their lives in the sound doctrine that is common to the disciples of Yeshua the Christ. That's where it's got to start, people. You have to know truth if you don't want to be deceived. Because when you hear something, it sounds good, but you have to run it through the grid work of the Bible knowledge that you have. And when you run it through there, it just doesn't fit. And how does this prosperity gospel float? How do people buy that? Have you ever read about this guy called the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? You think he believed in a prosperity gospel? Everywhere he went, he got beat up. He got thrown in prison. He didn't know anything about prosperity gospel. He didn't understand that. He would have probably loved that. He said, well, that's a great, I wish that was true. I wish it was true. It's just not. It's not even close to true. You know, when we hear Voice of the Martyrs every week, you think those people believe in a prosperity gospel? If they did, they'd be cursing God like most Americans do, not blessing Him as they watch their children die. Verse 19, he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. Paul just, he's excited about the Romans and what's going on there. But I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The reports Paul's received concerning the Roman Christians were very positive, very encouraging. He heard some good things. Remember what he said about them in chapter 1? First, I thank my God through Yeshua the Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. Everybody knew what was going on in Rome, and therefore he's warning them, listen, everybody's heard about you, so really be careful. It'd be a tragedy if you fell. It'd be a tragedy. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The only possibility, people, that we have in being wise is to get wise from the Word of God. To study the Scriptures, find what it says, and apply that to our life. And wisdom is not just about knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to respond correctly to life's situations. And you get wisdom through the Scriptures. You learn how to respond to life's situations as you read the Scriptures. And we hear about the Voice of the Martyrs. We hear these stories every week. These people have wisdom. They respond in a biblical manner. He says, I want you to be wise to what is good, but innocent to evil. Innocent is the word akerios. And kerios, sort of a basic generic word for evil, and the alpha prefix negates that. To be innocent literally means to be untainted or unmixed. It was used of untainted milk. That'd be milk without the bovine growth hormone in it, okay? Untainted, unpasteurized, all right? Pure milk, pure, free from impurities. Paul said something like this to the Corinthians. He said, brethren, I do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And he probably got this from Yeshua, who said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. As believers, we're to be ignorant concerning evil, but experts in what is good. And again, if you want to know what's good, you got to get it from the Scripture. Otherwise, what's your basis? You know, when you want to get in debate with someone who doesn't believe the Bible, how do they determine what's right and wrong? What's their basis? I don't know. Their emotions, whatever they feel. You think abortion's wrong? No, why not? Why do you? And I've met plenty of unbelievers who think abortion's wrong. Why do you think it's wrong? I just think it is. I think it is because the Bible says it is. It's murder. So that's, we have to have a basis for coming up with the things we believe. Most people don't have an objective standard for what they believe. They just believe it because maybe they heard it somewhere. Paul says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you. The God of peace. This is Paul's favorite title for God. He lived in this peace in the midst of any circumstance he had. He used this phrase in Romans 15, 13, after calling on the Roman church to strive together with him in prayer for deliverance for those who oppose the gospel. And here again, he's talking about opposition to the gospel and uses this term God of peace. Because according to the Bible, peace is synonymous with deliverance. Peace is synonymous with salvation. So Paul's saying, and the God of deliverance, you got to get that connection, will soon crush Satan under your feet. They'll be delivered from that influence. Now he says he's going to soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah, up until now, in the book of Romans, Paul's never mentioned the word Satan. And in view of how much he talked about the doctrine and how much he talked about practical Christian living, I think that silence about Satan should caution our futurist brothers against making so much of the devil. And when you think of the charismatic movement, maybe you think of speaking in tongues, or you think of Benny Hill knocking people down on the stage and things like that. But there are some underlying things in the charismatic worldview that are very, very terrifying. They have a preoccupation with Satan and demons. If you've ever been involved in any charismatic ministry, everything's about the devil. Everything. He's doing everything. They got a flat tire in the winter. The devil. Everything. They got an argument. The devil causes everything. They got a pimple on their face. I'm going, the devil is trying to make me look bad for church. And I think a common myth is that Satan is the source of all our trials, all our problems. You know, back in the late 60s, early 70s, remember Flip Wilson saying, the devil made me do it. That's someone to blame, right? Maybe more recently, any of you remember Andrea Yates? Killed her 5 children, drowned them in the bathtub. Satan told her to do it. It was Satan. Okay, she blamed it on Satan. The devil, he's the cause of all our problems. It's nice to have a scapegoat, you know? It's nice to have someone to blame. What does the New Testament teach us about dealing with demons today? Nothing. Okay? Does it tell us to call the exorcist? No. Are we told to plead the blood of Jesus? You ever heard that? How many heard that? You got to plead the blood of Jesus. It's like some magical little saying, you know? And Satan hears that. Oh, no, the blood! And he runs, you know? What is hocus pocus? We're turning Christianity into some, you know, incantation or something. The New Testament teaches very clearly that the devil and his demons have been defeated and destroyed by the ministry of Christ. They've been defeated. Now, the use of the definite article here with Satan is found elsewhere in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew 12, 26 and Luke 10, 18. And it suggests this is a description rather than a title or a name. It is the Satan. Well, what does Paul mean by this? Well, he could be referring to those he sees as servants of Satan who seek to undermine the work of God in the Romans. If this is correct, then Paul expects these troublemakers to come under some form of judgment. The picture given in Revelation is of an apostate Jewish nation serving the will of the state and is persecuting the church. This situation could be reflected here, and if that's true, then the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 would have been a significant blow to this unholy alliance. So when he talks about Satan here, he could be referring to Jews, the Satan. They're the Jews who are persecuting Christianity. He could be referring to the being of Satan. And we'll talk about this in a second. I don't know that it matters which one you choose, really. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So we're going all the way back to Genesis, and we're seeing a fulfillment of that in this verse in Romans. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. When does Paul say that this crushing of Satan is going to take place? Soon. Okay? What do you think that would mean? I mean, you know, this is so fundamental, and I want to try not to make a mockery of this, but I think it's, you know, especially to us, it's very fundamental. But, you know, if words have any meaning, then soon means something. You know, when you say soon, I don't think far. You know, I think soon, you know, not later, soon, all right? Well, commenting on this, one commentator writes this. In terms which draw our attention to Genesis 3:15, we are promised that God will subject Satan under our feet. Victory is imminent. Now, this man is writing, he's a current writer, he's writing in our generation, so my question is, who are the we here? We are promised. Do you have a promise of that? Are contemporary Christians promised that Satan will be crushed under their feet? Well, let's go back to the text. Who are the your feet? He'll be crushed under your feet. Is that to us? This is written in the first century, written to Roman Christians. Your feet are the Romans' feet. First century Romans. Well, then this writer says this, victory is imminent. And I'm sure you've heard that. The coming of Christ is imminent. You know, all this stuff is imminent. You know what imminent means? The dictionary defines it as ready to take place. Hanging threateningly over one's head. In other words, could happen any second. Now, the man writing here, victory is imminent, is a dispensationalist. So my question to him would be, how can victory be imminent in your theology? See, here's something you got to understand. The destruction of Satan and the coming of Christ are concurrent events in the Bible. Satan is destroyed at the second coming. Let me give you a verse. Revelation 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This passage is talking about the coming of Christ. There's the destruction of Satan. The next verse says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away and no place was found. Here's the new heavens and new earth coming in because the old heaven and old earth are fleeing away. So the devil's destroyed. Heaven and earth pass away at the second coming. All right, back to this guy. So how can Satan's demise be imminent? See, according to dispensational theology, the temple has to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There's a little problem with that, because right now there's a mosque sitting on the Temple Mount. So what has to happen is then the mosque has to be torn down, which would bring a holy war, okay? And Israel's surrounded by Muslims, so this would be really interesting. Well, then once they get the mosque torn down, then they have to build a temple. So is that really imminent? I mean, as long as I see that mosque sitting on the Temple Mount, I don't think anything's imminent. You know, the dispensationalists, how do they get around? How in the world can that be imminent? You got to tear a mosque down, fight off a holy war, build a temple so it can be destroyed. Because the second coming of Christ destroys the temple, so they're looking for it to be rebuilt so it can be destroyed. I don't get that. That, to me, if I was dispensationalist, I'd just keep your eye over there. As long as that moss is standing, you got a ways to go. Okay? Listen to how some people interpret this. You know, because the people who are honest enough to at least take a shot at it, a lot of commentators just skip over this. Soon, go on. Don't comment about it. Because if you're really serious, I mean, you know, people are applying this soon today, and how do you deal with it? Let me tell you how a few deal with it. Thomas Schreiner writes this. He expected him to return soon, but he never explicitly taught that he would come within a certain time frame. Isn't soon a certain time frame? I mean, I would think soon is a time frame, but he said he taught it, but he never expected it. Thus, the coming of Jesus is always, there we go, imminent. And the church is always to be on the alert. Your church, you can kick back and relax because there's a moss sitting there. Now, if the moss starts getting torn down, then you better start getting ready, okay? John Piper writes this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What does that mean? Good question, John. He said that 2,000 years ago. He's on to something here, okay? He goes on to say, how are we today to understand the statement in the New Testament that the coming of Christ and the triumphs of his appearing will be soon, and yet 2,000 years have gone by? I want you to see something here. Piper is connecting the demise of Satan and the return of Christ. He gets that, right? He goes on to say, there is one book in the New Testament that addresses this issue directly. Guess where he's going to go? 2 Peter 3:8. You know the verse? Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. With who? With the Lord. He doesn't say with you. With the Lord, that's that way, okay? This is the escape verse. Whenever you talk about time text, people run to this verse. Well, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Listen, in the context, this is simply saying that God is a God who keeps his promises. Because in the context, they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? He said he was coming. How come he hasn't come yet? God, listen, God is not bound by time. But, guess what? We are. Okay, now, let me ask you a trick question here. Who was the Bible written to? Did God write it to himself? So when he says soon, he meant my soon. Or is he writing to people, wanting the people to get what he's trying to say to them? And when he says soon, he means soon to the people to whom he's writing. Otherwise, when he says soon, it means nothing because it could mean a day, it could mean 1,000 years. So there is no soon to God. But God is not writing to himself. He's writing to people who live in real time. And when you see this word soon, it has meaning to you. And listen, though God is not bound by time, God can tell time. Let me show you that he can. Back to Numbers 24:17. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Seth. Now here Balaam, the prophet, makes a prediction about Christ's coming. And he says his coming is not now. He says his coming is not near. Now, the coming of Christ was not at hand. It was over 1,400 years away when he writes this. It's 1,400 years and he says, it's not near. Now, it's been 2,000 years since he wrote soon. And so 1,400 years is not near. What is 2,000 years? Could it be soon? I don't see how. Piper goes on to say this. So taking my cue from Peter, I want to close this morning by imagining, that's Piper saying that, not me. I don't want to close this morning. By imagining a conversation between Paul and the Lord who is guiding what he writes. Now listen, I'm going to give you word for word what Piper says here because I find it hard to believe and you're going to filter through this yourself. All right, so Piper's going to give us a conversation that he made up between the Lord and Paul talking to each other, explaining the word soon. So now you'll understand what he means when you get done with this conversation. First of all, Paul says, oh Lord, how long? How long till the great enemy is finally removed and the troubles of the church come to an end? And the Lord responds to Paul, it's not for you to know. My Father has the time fixed in his secret counsels, and he is infinitely wise and infinitely good. Stop a minute, Lord. If I was Paul, I'd say, wait a second. If it's not for me to know, why did you say soon? Because to me, that's giving me an indicator there. Paul says, Lord, Could it be long? Hundreds or even thousands of years? And the Lord responds, and if it were 1,000 years or 2,000 years, would that be long? 1,000 years is like a day with me. And if our Paul be saying, yes, but 1,000 years to me is infinity. And you tell me you're going to do anything for me in 1,000 years, I could care less. I mean, if you're going to go beyond 50, I could care less, okay? What in the world does Paul care? If it's 1,000 years, then I don't care anything about that, Lord. I mean, how ridiculous is this? I mean, if you just use plain language and a little bit of logic, I'm frustrated. Paul responds, Lord, how then should I speak of this coming triumph? What should I say about the time? I think I already told you that, Paul. Say soon. But that's not what Piper says. He says, be true to me the way that I really am. Catch this, okay? And say what will help my people be ready at my coming. In other words, don't say what I told you. Don't say what's true. Say what will help them. Huh? They must not think they can presume upon my delay. In other words, you got to make them think it's going to be soon, Paul. Because if they think it's a delay, they're going to get a lazy, laissez-faire attitude. If they do, they will drift into patterns of indifference and be snatched away to destruction in a moment. This is sounding just a little bit deceptive to me. So Paul says, so do you mean, Lord, that I should say that you're coming soon? Watch, even though I don't know that from our side whether it will be soon? Huh? That would not be a mistake to say, Lord, well, wouldn't it be wrong to say soon then because you're not really coming soon? Wouldn't it be wrong to say you are? And Piper's response, he says, no, that would not be a mistake. Say that. It will cause some to stumble because they're going to see the word soon and say, nah, it doesn't mean soon because you didn't come soon. Like many other things that I say, scoffers will come and ridicule my promise. I know that. But if you give the impression that it will not be soon, you will do far more damage to the truth and to the souls of men than if you stay true to my timeless haste and help the people be always ready and full of hope. Lord, if 1,000 years or... See, Paul's got some sense. Lord, if 1,000 years or 2,000 years should pass and you do not come, what should your people think who read these words in those days? Will they not think so many hundreds of years have come and gone? There's no reason to think it will be soon anymore or that our lives will be interrupted by this appearing? In other words, after a couple hundred years, they're saying, does soon mean soon? 500 years? 1,000 years? 2,000? Nah, it doesn't mean anything anymore. That's what Paul's saying. Well, they'll just think it's meaningless. So the Lord says, they should remember that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will be suddenly and unexpectedly by almost everyone. The world will be going on as usual, and sudden destruction will come upon them. Pray for them, Paul, that they not stumble over the word soon. Pray that they will know that for me, it will be soon. For you, God, it'll be soon. How about for me? And for them, it will be sudden. What? Who will it be sudden for? Pray that they will understand that expecting it to be soon is the best way not to drift into indifference and be snatched into destruction. So here's what you got to understand. See, if you expect it to be soon, even though it isn't soon, it's better for you to think it is. Because if you think it's soon, you're ready. You know, it's like you're at home and you're having a party and your parents are out and you think your parents are coming home soon. Get this house cleaned up. Get ready for the parents coming home. If you think it's a delay, then you're like, parents said I'm coming home soon. I'll be home in a couple hundred years. I'm not really worried about this party then, okay? We'll party long and hard because, you know, I'm not going to worry about what happens in a couple hundred or a couple thousand years. You know, here's what this sounds like to me. It sounds to me like Piper is saying that the Lord knows soon is going to be misunderstood. But if they think it's soon, they're going to be better off. Isn't that a little deceptive? Isn't it a little deceptive for God to say, soon, not really. But this will keep you on your toes. Okay? This will keep you on your toes just in case. And I'm like, I'm reading this stuff and I'm thinking, these are intelligent people. I mean, do they really You know, you see the hoops you have to go through to make soon mean something other than what it really means because of your presupposition? Why did the Lord use so many time statements? You know, if he'd have just said soon, you could have said, okay, maybe we've got a little problem with the word soon. But he didn't just say soon. He said soon. He said quickly. He said shortly. He said the judge is standing at the door. He said this generation. He said some of you standing here. How else could he have said it? Yeshua, you listen, here's what God could have said. All right, I don't want you to get confused by these time statements. They don't really mean what they say, so that I understand it's confusing. The Lord's pretty smart. He could have done something other than confuse us, right? He could have just said, Yeshua will come as a thief in the night. When? Whenever he comes, he's coming as a thief in the night. He didn't do that. He gave us time. Every time he talked about his coming, he put a time statement with it. Why? He wanted us to know it would be soon. Not us to know. He wanted them to know. Okay, because to us, it's not soon. If he'd have said that, they wouldn't have expected a time period. They'd have just known he was coming at some point. The Greek word here for crush is suntribo. It means to crush completely, to shatter. All right, get that. That's what's going to happen soon. Paul said to the Roman Christians that it would happen soon. And the Greek word soon here is takos, which we get tachometer. According to Arndt and Gingrich lexicon, takos is used in the Septuagint and certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste. It's going to happen soon. Now, Paul uses the same word takos in Philippians 2:19. He says, but I hope in the Lord Yeshua to send Timothy to you soon, takos, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So Paul's writing to the Philippians. He says, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly. Same Greek word. How soon is shortly? Within a couple thousand years. You know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Timothy will be there in a day or 1,000 years. Whichever. Take your pick. Well, if you look at verse 23, Paul identifies what he means by shortly. He says, therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how it will go with me. I think what Paul is saying is, as soon as I find out the outcome of my trial, what's going to happen at my trial, I'm going to send Timothy to you so you'll understand what's happening. See, the Philippians are concerned about Paul. He wanted to keep them informed, so he's going to send Timothy to them just as soon as he knew the results of the trial. The Bible says that Paul will send Timothy to you shortly. I've asked this to a lot of Christians, never got a great answer. Are you excited about Timothy's soon arrival? Are you excited? I haven't found any Christians that are excited about the arrival of Timothy. I don't know any Christians looking for him to come. And I always ask why. Christians understand that when Paul was speaking to the Philippians in the first century, when he said that, he was talking to them, and they don't understand shortly to be some long period, but they understand that Timothy was going to come to the Philippian church. Why then, when we have the same word referred to the coming of Christ or the crushing of Satan, why do they take shortly out of its first century context and make it be crazy? Why? What's the difference? Christians expected Timothy to show up in Philippi in the first century. But they don't believe Paul that Satan was crushed in the first century. You know, we need to work to be more consistent with our hermeneutics. Why? What's the difference? Christ is coming soon. Timothy's coming soon. What's the difference? Talking to the same audience, same words, just different people. See, we figure Timothy did show up, but we know that when Yeshua comes, boy, things, we know what's going to happen, right? The whole planet's going to be on fire, burn up, it's going to make a whole new... We have expectations. Therefore, our expectations will not let us believe that he came. We need a paradigm shift so we can believe the plain words of Scripture. Listen, soon cannot mean a short time and over 2,000 years. You got that? That's, you know, that would render the word soon meaningless. So therefore, soon has no meaning. So why even use soon? If it could be a day or 1,000 years, don't use that word. That word has meaning to us. John MacArthur writes this. The word shortly doesn't mean in a little bit of time. It means suddenly, When it happens, it will happen fast. In other words, we don't know when Christ's coming. When he comes, he's going to run. So that's what Paul's telling the Philippians. We don't know when Timothy's coming, but when he comes, he's going to run to you. Okay? He's coming real fast. That makes no sense at all. It doesn't fit the word at all. What consolation would this have offered to the Roman saints? Okay? Interpreting the passage to mean that, listen, Satan is persecuting you. Satan's going to be crushed rapidly whenever it happens. That mocks their historical circumstances. Ray Pritchard writes this. Now, this hasn't happened yet. Just read any newspaper, and you can tell that Satan hasn't been crushed under our feet yet. That's how if you want to understand how the Bible, get your newspaper out, like Jack Van Impe does and Roxella, and read the newspaper and interpret everything you read in Scripture by what that newspaper says. You ever seen Jack Van Impe, how excited he gets about the coming tribulation? Roxella, look, it's going to happen soon. I'm like, yes, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are going to be murdered soon. How exciting. I can't wait for it to happen. Is this how you interpret Scripture? Well, here's a problem here. Does the Bible teach that evil comes from Satan? Is that where evil comes from? See, if you look at people are evil, so Satan must be alive. That's how we figure things out. People are bad, Satan's still here. Where does evil come from according to Scripture? Look at Isaiah 45:7. Forming light, preparing darkness. Making peace, preparing evil. I am Yahweh, doing all these things. Now, this is Young's literal translation. Young's doesn't say Yahweh. Young says Jehovah. I took Jehovah out. I like this translation, but I hate that he uses Yahweh, Jehovah, I mean, because the name Jehovah was never heard of before 1518. It's a mistake that somebody made when they were putting words together. And it's a word which has absolutely no meaning in Hebrew. Jehovah has no meaning in Hebrew. It's not a name. It's not a word. It's nothing. So strike that from your vocabulary. All right? It's not biblical. Yahweh is God's name. And according to Scripture, Yahweh creates evil. That's where evil came from. You say, well, I thought God was good. He is good. Why did he create evil? So he could punish it. What? Yeah, see, God has different attributes. We like God's attribute of love. I like love. I like grace. I like mercy. Those are my favorite. Wrath, justice, I don't want those. And we act like God wishes he could get rid of those. No, they're part of his attribute, part of who he is. And because he's wrath, he punishes sin. And how would we understand grace apart from wrath? That's way over our heads probably. But Pritchard goes on to say, when will that happen? Well, look at verse 19. Soon. If it was soon 2,000 years ago, just think of how much closer it is today. These are educated men writing this, okay? Does that make sense? Soon, 2,000 years ago. It's really soon now. Tom Constable writes this. Soon does not imply that Jesus Christ would return soon necessarily. Really? That's not what it implies? Paul meant that the Roman Christians would frustrate Satan's work among them soon as they rejected false teachers. Well, that's kind of cool, but that's not what the text says. It doesn't say that Satan will soon be frustrated under your feet. It says he will be crushed. Who is Satan? Well, Satanas is the Greek word here. It means the accuser. The church's accuser was the literal being of Satan. It was also the Jews who rejected Messiah. They persecuted his bride. They persecuted the church. Look what he says in John 16, 1 and 2. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. Those are Jewish people that are getting thrown out of the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering a service to God. They're going to kill Christians and think we're honoring God. So Satan was to be crushed under the Romans' feet. Isn't it interesting that it is Rome that destroyed Jerusalem? And this could be a reference to the being of Satan or to the unbelieving Jews. Because listen, both were crushed at AD 70 when the Lord returned in judgment, destroying Jerusalem with the Roman armies and destroying Satan by casting him in the lake of fire. So take this to mean however you want it to be. They were both crushed, however you interpret it, at that time. And then Paul closes, the grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you. Now, how will the Roman believers and all of us who follow in their footsteps develop good eyes to discern what is evil, to understand what is good, to take decisive action against turning away from false teaching and grow faithfully in the holiness? How do we do that? Only by the grace of God. None of this happens because we happen to be more special or exceptionally bright. And all together. We got it all together, so we just know what we're doing. No, that's not the idea at all. It happens when we rely totally on the promises and trust His grace. And that's how Paul ends this paragraph before returning to the greetings from the brethren who are with him at the Corinthian church, which we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, I pray that we wouldn't make a mockery of others who have different teaching than us, but I don't know, Lord, it's just so confusing to me that they can take plain English words and make them mean all kinds of things and make them mean nothing. Father, I pray You'd give us grace that we would be able to understand the Scriptures and its plain meaning. Help us to take You at Your word, Lord. Help us to understand when You're using metaphorical speech, apocalyptic language, and when You're speaking didactically. Give us a heart to know You, Lord, and to follow You wherever that may lead. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. All right, any questions this morning on this text? Anybody, everybody understand what soon means? Mark. Very good. That's a great explanation, Mark. God lives in the eternal present. He sees everything as present. But He knows how to tell time. He knows the dimension that we live in. And that's a confusing thing to me. It's like God's writing the Bible and He's talking to Himself. He writes it to men. And that's who we are. And we see the word soon. The word soon has meaning to us. And why would God use a word that has no meaning to us? You know? He uses all kinds of things like that. And that's what that's exactly right. That's the context it's about. It's about promises that He made in the past. And that's the scoffers are saying, where is this promise? He promised to come. Where is it? He's saying, hey, you know, God promised that a long time ago, but God's not on our timetable. And now He's telling you this is going to happen quickly in this time. He is clear. See, we have trained ourselves because of our presuppositions. The second coming of Christ to most people is an earth-shattering event. The globe is burned up. Everybody's killed. It's all starting all over. So if that's your idea of the second coming, then it's obviously you could say, well, how could it have happened? But see, we got the wrong idea of what it is. It's a change of the covenants. We're moving from old covenant to new covenant. Boom, and we're in the new covenant. And it's got nothing to do with the earth being burned up or destroyed or all that other crazy nonsense that you've seen on the movies, okay? It's not what it's about. Anybody else? Marlene Costa from Mount Dora, Florida. Hello, Marlene. It's good to hear from you. Do you connect Genesis 8:21 to evil in the world? The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Do I connect Genesis 8:21 with evil in the world? Well, the fact that, yeah, that man has a bent towards evil, yeah. I think that's a major problem, okay? I think you know this. I don't think we have to argue or debate this problem. If you put you in an environment, you know, and just say, okay, let's see if you're put you in a great environment, you still mess up. Take, for example, Adam. God took this man, puts him in a perfect environment. Anything you want, Sarah. Everything. This beautiful garden. Give you a knockout wife, you know, that God created Himself. Put you two in that environment. It's beautiful. Everything's there. Do anything you want. One prohibition. What does he do? The one thing he can't. Why? Because he's got a heart problem. Yeah, man's got a problem. He doesn't like being told what to do. And so God takes Israel. Okay, Adam failed. Let me try again with Israel. Take Israel, this whole group of people. Give them some laws. Will you do whatever you say, God? How far did they make it? Wow. You read and you think, what is wrong with these people? Yeah. That'd be hard to fool people, wouldn't it? If it was what we think it is, how could they fool anybody? It already happened. Really? Looking around, you know? And Paul wrote to them and said, listen, don't be deceived by letters or anything that the second coming has already happened. So he's writing them, telling them, listen, people are telling you it's already happened, don't believe it. Why would he have to do that if it's an earth-burning, globe-changing event? He wouldn't have to. It'd be ridiculous. Again, it's hard for me not to make fun of people who write some of this stuff, okay? It really is, because I'm thinking, seriously, do words have meaning? I mean, we're dealing with the Scripture, which is words. Every word has meaning. Every word is of God. And we have to take those words and try to figure out what they mean. And to just say, well, it's soon, but that doesn't mean soon to God. Well, what did it mean to the people to whom it was written? Because that's what we're trying to find out. What did that word mean to them? And to them it meant soon.